Tonight is the last sermon in a series of five which have been entitled West End Faith. As I imagine has been explained before, that is because the titles, the subtitles chosen, are those reflecting various West End shows. And the one tonight is Common Pursuit. But at the same time, we are seeking a faith for those who live and work in the West End, a faith that is relevant to the contemporary world, a faith to live by at the end of the 1980s. And tonight our theme is holiness, as we have been reminded once or twice, and I would like to ask you to turn to my text, which has been set for us, which is in the first letter of Paul to Timothy. You'll find it in the New Testament sections of the Bibles on page 197. And you'll see that Paul's exhortation to Timothy is actually a little wider than an exhortation to holiness alone. But we shall explore that together in a moment. 1 Timothy 6, on page 197, and I read just the first verse or two of the paragraph from verse 11. But as for you, man of God, shun literally these things which have been listed at the end of the previous verses. Aim instead at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he bases his charge on the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And he urges Timothy in verse 14 to keep the commandment unstained until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is very relevant to the first Sunday in Advent as we are thinking of the coming again in glory of Jesus. Well, I want to begin by confessing to you freely that I have a very soft spot for Timothy. I find Timothy one of the most sympathetic, in the sense of the French word sympathique, of all the characters of the Bible. Somehow Timothy was one of us. In all his human frailty and vulnerability, Timothy was very far from being a stained glass saint, and a halo would not have fitted comfortably upon his head. Think of some of his problems with me. To begin with, he was young, so that Paul had to remind him that nobody should despise his youth in chapter 4 of this letter. In addition to being young, he was shy in temperament, so that Paul had to remind him that God had not given us a spirit of timidity, and he had to urge the churches to welcome Timothy and to put him at ease in case he was embarrassed. And then in addition to his youth and his timidity, he was physically weak. He had a chronic gastric problem to which the apostle is referred in the previous chapter in verse 5, on account of which Paul prescribed a little medicinal alcohol or a little alcoholic medicine, whichever way round you like to put it. Now, in addition to being young and shy and physically weak, Timothy had been called to responsibilities which were beyond him. He was an apostolic delegate. You might describe him in addition as an embryonic bishop. And in addition to that, he was a supervisor of churches, a whole cluster of churches in and around Ephesus. Well, I wonder if there's anybody here like Timothy. Of course, you're not a bishop, probably. You're probably not even an embryonic one. You're certainly not an apostolic delegate, and I doubt if we have many superintendents of clusters of churches. But it may be that you have been given responsibilities which in your humbler moments you know are beyond you. Maybe you're a student leader, maybe you're a fellowship group leader, maybe you are another kind of leader. You're comparatively young, you're temperamentally nervous, and you're physically frail. Then I tell you, Timothy is your man. And we're going to derive a good deal of encouragement, I think, tonight from the advice that Paul gave to his young lieutenant, Timothy, who found himself in that situation. And he begins verse 11, "But as for you, man of God, you are to be different from the world around you." Now that little phrase, "but as for you," comes 6 or 7 times in the first and second letters of Paul to Timothy. It's one of the great themes of the Timothy correspondence, that this young man, despite his temperament and his weaknesses and so on, he's called to stand firm against the prevailing culture. He's not to allow contemporary culture to influence him or to subvert him. He's to be a man of God. Now that honorific title is reserved in the Bible for people like Moses, David, Elijah, and some of the other prophets. But I think it can apply to any Christian leader. We are to be men or women of God, and we are not to be men and women of the world. We are to take our lead not from the culture around us that is thoroughly secular and non-Christian. We are to take our lead from the Word of God and the will of God for the people of God. And that's what it means to be a man or woman of God. But as for you, O man or woman of God, you are called to be different. You see, all around Timothy, standards were slipping. We hear several times in this letter about false teachers who were abounding. Some of them were materialists who were imbued with a spirit of covetousness, which is so common in the Western world today. Probably the great idolatry of the West is covetousness. And others went to the opposite extreme of materialism, and they instead were ascetics, living an austere life, which was a denial of the good gifts of a good Creator. And the one thing that was in short supply was balance. There were very few balanced biblical Christians in those days, and there are very few of them today. So Timothy was called to stand firm in the balance of the Bible. So Paul's word to Timothy was that in spite of his personal handicaps and in spite of the pressures upon him to conform to the prevailing culture, he must resist these pressures, take his stand for Christ, and live as a man of God and not as a man of the world. Now, with that introduction, I want to ask you to notice that Paul addressed to Timothy 3 appeals. Firstly, was in the moral or ethical realm. Verse 11, "Shun certain sins and aim at certain virtues." That is an ethical appeal. Secondly, an intellectual or doctrinal appeal to fight the good fight of the faith, the Christian faith, the revealed faith. And then the third belongs to the personal or experiential realm. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses and so on. Now let's look at those three appeals, because they're very relevant to today. One, the ethical appeal, verse 11. I prefer the New International Version here to the Revised Standard Version. The RSV, as you know, because you've got it before you, is shun and aim at. But actually the words, as the New International Version rightly puts it, mean to flee from certain things and to run after or pursue certain others. The picture is of running away from some things and running after others. What was he to run away from? Principally, in the previous verses, the love of money, that drug called covetousness that we've already mentioned, and all the evils that are associated with it and which are listed in verses 9 and 10. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul also tells him to run away from youthful passions. In other words, he's to run away from everything that is incompatible with the wholesome will of God. And over against running away from those things, he's to run after six qualities that I think belong together in pairs. Righteousness and godliness is a pair. Righteousness is right dealings with our neighbor. Godliness is a right attitude of worship towards God. Then faith and love seem to belong together, because Paul says elsewhere that faith issues in love. Faith is confidence in God, and love is service of people. And then endurance and gentleness seem to go together as a pair, because endurance is patience in difficult circumstances, and gentleness is patience with difficult people. Now, what is especially noteworthy about this ethical appeal is that it has both a negative and a positive counterpart. Negatively, we're to run away from evil. Positively, we're to run after what is good. Now, we human beings are great runners. We run away from all sorts of things. We run away from danger, which is a very sensible thing to do. The house is on fire, you take to your heels and run out of it. But we also run away from things that we ought not to run away from. We sometimes run away from issues that we don't have the courage to face. Or we run away from responsibilities that we dare not shoulder. And that kind of running away we call escapism. Instead of that, Paul seems to say, how about running away from evil? How about taking to your heels and running from anything you know to be wrong, and to get as far away from it as you can, as fast as you can? That is what he's urging Timothy to do. But then we're not only to run away from evil, we're to run after other things. Of course, all of us know what it is to run after pleasure, to run after success, promotion, fame, wealth, power. Many, many people are running after those things. Paul seems to say, how about running after righteousness instead? Notice, please, there is no distinctive doctrine of holiness here. Paul gives Timothy no secret to learn, no technique to master. And in addition, it's very clear that there is no passivity in biblical holiness. You don't just sit back and wait for God to do it for you. On the contrary, we have to run away from evil as we run away from danger, and we have to run after righteousness as we run after success. In other words, we're to give our mind to it, our energy to it, and we're to get on with it, running after what we know to be right. That's the first appeal, the ethical appeal. Now the second is a doctrinal appeal, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now almost certainly, Paul is not referring to faith, He's referred to that in the previous verse. Faith is one of the things we're to run after. Here we're to fight for the faith, the Christian faith, from which some people have wandered away, he says. He assumes, you see, that there is a body of doctrine, a body of revealed doctrine. He sometimes calls it the faith, he sometimes calls it the truth, he sometimes calls it the teaching of the apostles, his own teaching, and the teaching of the other apostles. And he assumes that it is a deposit that he has committed to Timothy and which Timothy is to pass on to others. It is a treasure. It is a deposit. It has been given to us. It has been revealed to the church, and we are to fight for it. Now, I think we need to remember that it is a fight. Nobody enjoys a fight unless he happens to be pugnacious by temperament or Irish by descent. Otherwise, fighting is an unpleasant business. It's undignified, it can be bloody and dangerous. And so is the fight of the faith, which is theological controversy. That is what is meant by fighting the good fight of faith. And it should be distasteful to all sensitive spirits. There is something very sick about people who enjoy controversy. Nevertheless, you notice, don't you, in verse 11, that it is called the good fight of faith, and in other places. It's a good fight. It is essential because it is truth from God that has to be protected, and it is also essential for the health and growth of the church. And when this revealed and biblical truth is imperiled, then its defense becomes a painful necessity. And even the gentleness that Paul has mentioned as one of the things that we are to run after is not to inhibit us from fighting. Notice the balance of his teaching here. The last word of verse 11, no. Let me see. Yeah. The last word of verse 11 is gentleness, and the first word of verse 12 is fight. How can you fight with gentleness? But that is the balance of the Bible. We have to fight the good fight of the faith, but to do it with a meek and a gentle spirit. Now we move to the third appeal, which is in verse 12, second part of it. We move from doctrine and ethics to experience. We move from the ethical appeal and the doctrinal appeal to what I'm going to call the experiential appeal. Lay hold of eternal life to which you have been called. What is eternal life? You know, do you, the little girl who was once asked that question, who replied, "Well, God has given us life, so now we're stuck with it." But no, the importance of eternal life is not that it is eternal, that it goes on forever and ever. The importance of it is not its duration, but its nature, its character, and its quality. Jesus defined it for us when he said that eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he had sent. Eternal life is a new quality of life. It is a life in which we know God and enjoy fellowship with God. Eternal life is the life of the new age, consisting supremely in this intimate, personal fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. You were called to it, Paul says, presumably secretly, refers to his conversion, and you were called to it when you made the good confession, which is no doubt publicly in his baptism. So you already possess it. Eternal life is a free gift that is given to us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Isn't it strange, then, that a Christian leader of the stature of Timothy should be exhorted to lay hold of eternal life? Had he not been a Christian for many years? Yes, he had. And had he not received eternal life long ago? Yes, he had. Then why should Paul tell him to lay hold of something that he'd already got? Well, the answer is that it's possible to possess something without embracing it and enjoying it to the full and making it your own. There are many Christians like that. They've received eternal life, but they either don't know it or they're not enjoying it as they should to the full. It's interesting that in the Greek verb to lay hold of, there is a suggestion of violence. This is the verb that is used of the soldiers who laid hold of Simon of Cyrene and compelled him to carry the cross for Jesus. It's the word that is used also in the Acts of those who arrested Paul in the temple and dragged him out of it in Acts 21, verse 30. So Paul's instruction to Timothy is to seize hold of the life that was already his, to make it increasingly his own, to enjoy it, to exult in it to the full. Here then is Paul's threefold charge to Timothy: ethical, to run away from evil and to run after what is good; doctrinal, to fight the good fight of the faith, to fight for the truth; and then experiential, to lay hold of the life that he already possessed through Jesus Christ. Now I want to go on, if I may, for a few more minutes and learn certain lessons about this threefold appeal. Firstly, I want to ask you to notice the relevance of this appeal to us today. Because our generation is increasingly relativistic, the very concept that there could be any absolutes that cannot be relativized is alien to many people today. But Paul sets before Timothy what I think we could regard as three absolute goals. Paul says to Timothy, there is such a thing as goodness. Pursue it. There is such a thing as truth. Fight for it. And there is such a thing as life. Lay hold of it. And we need to have that same threefold commitment to what is true, to what is good, and to what is real. So we notice how relevant this is in our relativistic age. Then the second lesson I want us to notice is the balance of Paul's threefold appeal: doctrine, ethics, and experience together, and not any one without the others. Because don't all of us know some Christians, maybe we're like it ourselves, who fight for the truth, but somehow we don't pursue righteousness, let alone gentleness. There are many Christians like that, great warriors for the truth, but there isn't very much holiness or gentleness about their Christian life. There are others who do pursue righteousness and gentleness, but they have no comparable concern for the truth. They're not fighters for the truth, as we all ought to be. And then thirdly, there are some people who despise both doctrine and ethics in favor of religious experience. I simply want to say, why must we always pick and choose? Oh, for balanced Christians. Oh, for 20th century Timothys, who are loyal to the full biblical revelation and not just to the bits and pieces that they happen to like. We need to pursue righteousness, fight for the truth, lay hold of life in our own experience all together, simultaneously, and not one without the other. It's people who seek all three who are the men and women of God today. Then the third thing I have to say about this threefold appeal is to ask you to notice the ground on which Paul bases it. Because it may be that somebody is saying, well, why should I take Paul's exhortation seriously? I mean, you may go on, wasn't Paul a bit of an extremist? To be sure, we'd like to be respectable in our Christianity, but we don't want to be fanatical, do we? Enthusiasm is frowned upon nowadays in polite society. Can't we develop a West End faith which is a little more easygoing, a little less extreme, a little less zealous? Well, I think it may be that Paul knew very well the innate apathy of human beings, because he went on to charge Timothy to keep his commandment, which I think is a reference to this threefold appeal, to keep it unstained, that is to say, uncompromised. And he grounded it upon the truths of the presence of Christ, in which we live now, and the appearing of Christ, which we're waiting for on the last day. Will you glance on with me into the text as I draw to a conclusion? Verse 13, he says, I issue this charge in the presence of God, who gives life to everybody. And if he's the life giver, how can we live our lives selfishly if our life comes from him? And again, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who himself made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And if he is the chief witness, we have no excuse ourselves for not witnessing. We live in the presence of this great God, the life giver, and we live in the presence of Christ Jesus, the great witness. And when we live in his presence, it has an enormous influence on our lives. But not only his presence today, but his appearance on the last day. End of verse 14. For the Jesus in whose presence we live is going to appear in visible splendor. When? Verse 15, at the proper time. And the proper time is the time set by God, the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, and who is invisible because nobody's ever seen him or can see him. But it is this great God, immortal, inaccessible, invisible, who is the sovereign ruler of history and is working towards a historical climax. And it is God who's going to give the signal for the second coming of Jesus. To him be honor and glory forever, says Paul. Now, there is no doubt in my own mind, and I hope I carry you with me here, that this double basis of Paul's appeal has tremendous power, namely the presence of God every day and the appearing of Christ on the last day. If we live daily in the presence of Christ, and if we live also in anticipation of the appearing of Christ, in other words, if the presence of Jesus today and the appearing of Jesus on the last day were realities to us, we really believed in them, it would have a revolutionary influence on our lives. We would be different people. We would live different lives. We'd repent of all our languor and all our laziness and all our fear of extremism. We would commit ourselves to Christ without compromise, and we would count it a privilege to live our lives in response to this threefold appeal, pursuing righteousness, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life. Because of him in whose presence we live and for whose appearing we wait. God make those things a reality to all of us, is my prayer tonight. Let us pray. We'll spend a few moments in reflection, deciding how it would be appropriate for us to respond to the threefold appeal of Paul to Timothy as it comes down to us tonight. Running away from evil and running after good. Fighting the good fight of the faith. Laying hold of eternal life. Are those three goals in our own lives? Let us reflect and pray for a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your presence in which we live from day to day. Make it real to us, we pray. We thank you for the hope of your appearing, that one day you will come in splendor, personally, visibly, triumphantly, and we shall see you. Make that hope a reality to us as well, we pray. And grant that in your presence and in view of your appearing, we may indeed pursue righteousness and fight for the truth and lay hold of life. We prayed for one another and we prayed for ourselves, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.